It's wonderful to see everybody. Brethren, happy Sabbath. Over the years, while I was growing up, my dad had an old technology. Is the sound okay? Got the sound good? My dad had an, I'll call it an old technology, 8mm video camera. And he took family videos, not just the immediate family of me. I'm not going to show you some of them. But anyway, of me as a baby and my sister and my parents, but also of many of the family on my dad's side and many of the family on my mom's side. So recently, I had it. The six reels of 8mm film, I sent it to a place in Tennessee, had them convert it, digitize it to MP4 files, six big MP4 files. But they were spliced together in non-chronological order and logical order. So I downloaded some free video editing software. So I've been in the process of creating out of those six MP4 files, 105 video clips, MP4 video clips, so I can assemble this in a logical sequence and then send it to my family. So, but while I was doing this project, this personal project of mine, I became very nostalgic and I emotionally longed and yearned for the time when I will see some of my beloved grandparents, aunts and uncles, cousins that are deceased. And I've been doing this at a time when we are now approaching the fall festival days, including the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. And as I was viewing my beloved family and the memories I had of them and the love I had, and I was saying, God called me, but these were wonderful people. I longed to see them again in a better world with a better life. I, like you, was just encouraging me to get more feast fever in preparation for the feast, because I was thinking about the message of not only the Feast of Tabernacles, but the eighth day, and how it applies to both me, us in the church, and the rest of the world, including our beloved family members who have not been called to be part of the first fruits at this time. So today, with just a short time left, before actually I get into the body of this message and give you the specific purpose statement for this sermon, I want to ask a question. Just how important was Jesus Christ's last observance of the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day during his physical life and ministry? How important was it to him to keep that last Feast of Tabernacles and eighth day? The answer to that question is embedded within powerful truths that are revealed during his observance of that last Feast of Tabernacles and eighth day. And things were recorded that by God the Father in Christ, things and events that happened on that very last day that were to be recorded. And I'll show you one that dogmatically states that he had to have gone and kept that feast to record events and to give us messages for us and the rest of mankind. But his observance of those last days of the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day are recorded in the book of John, starting at chapter 7, verse 10, and going all the way through to John 10, 21. So in that section of scripture is the record of all of the recorded events that Jesus Christ experienced, that were inspired to be recorded for us during that last Feast of Tabernacles and eighth day. So with just a short time left before we observe the Feast of Tabernacles and eighth day, let's take a look back at the major events and experiences that Christ experienced and some of the intended lessons, because it's very deep and there are multiple layers. It's jam-packed with both explicit and implied messages for us in the book of John. The goal of this message is to glean from these scriptures a sense, first of all, of just how important to Jesus Christ it was for him to keep the last Feast of Tabernacles in eighth day of his physical life, and also to glean out of this morsels of thrilling truths that are embedded in the recorded events about how important this feast is to us in the church and to the rest of humanity and the rest, and our, which includes our loved ones. So with that, oh, there we go. I knew I had my notes. The first thing I want to say is, we're going to start actually in John 7, verse 1. So most of this, almost all of this sermon will be in the book of John, between chapter 7 and 10, almost all. So going to John 7, 1, this was actually something shortly before the Feast of Tabernacles. That was his last Feast of Tabernacles in eighth day during his ministry. Starting in verse 1, John 7, 1, it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. So in other words, he had been up, meaning up to Jerusalem. He had been up in Judea. And then it says, after the things that are recorded before John 7, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, when it says the Jews in the book of John, predominantly, the term is used to specify the small subset of the Judean Jews, not all the Jews, but the religious leaders. That subset of Judean Jews were primarily the religious leaders who opposed all, as opposed to all the Jews in Judea. So it's specifically talking about the religious leaders who were largely against him and were to play a vital instigating role in the crucifixion of Jesus. Of course, all humans have played a role in Christ's crucifixion, but as the historic events played out, they played a vital role in causing it. And of course, God the Father and Jesus Christ knew that And it was all fit into his great plan and scheme. And that they would think that and not understand and would be led to want his death. Now, with that as a background, that verse, John 7:1, notice what Jesus's half brothers, who did not yet believe that he was the Messiah and were not yet converted, what they said in the next verses, John 7:2-9, starting in verse 2. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, because they were the ones that were keeping the feast at this time. Of course, it's for all mankind. They were keeping the feast. It was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly." Or another translation says, "For no one who seeks to make a reputation for himself does anything in secret." And it appears that this was said sarcastically by his half brother, all of his four half brothers. I mean, they knew that there were people who wanted to kill him if he went to Jerusalem, and yet they were saying to him, "Go show yourself in Jerusalem if you are who you say you are," because it says, going. Start after, so it says, okay, I'll start that again. "Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples, as I read, may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly.'" Then, "For even his brothers did not believe in him," in verse 5. And then in verse 6, "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast." He didn't say he wasn't going to it, but he wasn't going with them at that immediately. "For my time has not yet fully come." And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. And what he meant by "my time had not yet come" is, well, we'll see that in the future, but it was not the proper time for him to come, and we'll see why he said that in a little while. But at this point, I want to call out, as we approach the Feast of Tabernacles and Eighth Day, I'd like to mention, and I didn't fully appreciate this document until I was preparing for this sermon. You might call this heavy reading, but it is a masterpiece. It's actually two doctrinal study papers that are complementary, that are interconnected. One is called The Hebrew Calendar Summary, I'll stress, doctrinal study paper. And the other paired study paper is called The Hebrew Calendar Appendices, doctrinal study paper. And that Hebrew Calendar Appendices doctrinal study paper provides very detailed step-by-step mapping out of our biblically based beliefs about the Hebrew calendar and about events during all of the holy days and feast seasons, and how the church is to carry on to obey God's command to keep the feasts, and what calendar we should use, and how. So it goes into very much detail, but section D of that doctrinal study paper, appendices doctrinal study paper. I'm going to quote something that it says. The Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day in the year before Christ's crucifixion, recorded in John's Gospel, would have been in AD 30. By the way, it goes into a lot of pages. They spent hundreds, those men, we thank God for the gifted men we have. They spent hundreds, hundreds of hours preparing this study paper. So it said it would have occurred in 30 AD. All the events in that festival season are recorded from, as, and I'm just repeating what I said in the introduction, John 7:10 through John 10:21. So let's now go to John 7:10, the beginning of Christ keeping his last feast of tabernacles. John 7:10, it says, "But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feasts, not openly, but as it were in secret." Now, the one section I'm going to read that's not in the book of John is a parallel version to this verse that's in the book of Luke. The only time I'll go out of John is in John, in Luke 9:51 through 56. This is a parallel to John 7:10. It says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face." That's the New King James, which most of us are using. The NET translation says, "He set out resolutely." I mean, he had waited ages and ages for this moment to go up for his last Feast of Tabernacles and eighth day. And so he was resolute to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew that there were people plotting to kill him, who wanted to kill him, that were going to be there. And sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans. He's coming down from Galilee, from the north, I should say. And he's coming, down on a map towards Jerusalem. And as they went, they entered a village of Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. They knew from their dress, from their direction they're going in the route, the pilgrimage route, they knew that Christ and his entourage were going towards the feast. And when his disciples, James and John, so they were part of that entourage, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" So that was James and John, who is later, after conversion, called the apostle of love. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. So this whole thing is setting the stage. The subject is salvation. That was what Jesus Christ's purpose was, the salvation of humanity, including those Samaritans. So Jesus was going up to Jerusalem for his last Feast of Tabernacles. He was now ready to begin the last 6 months of his ministry on earth. He knew that in Judea, the religious leaders wanted to kill him. And by going up there, he would be marching through the gauntlet of danger, persecution, stress, and knowing that there were some right in his midst who wanted to kill him. Now we go to the first segment here, where Jesus teaches at the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the eighth day in Jerusalem. And by the way, this is the first mention in the book of John where it actually records Christ teaching in the temple. In the book of John, the first recording of it. Starting in verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." See, so there were many of the Jewish people who admired and recognized how special Jesus Christ was. Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." In verse 13, however, no one spoke openly to him for fear of the Jews. In other words, the religious leaders. We can see here that the Jewish leadership had intimidated some of the Jewish people there, the many thousands who were there, who had come. And they were, because it said no one spoke openly, so they were intimidated by the religious authorities into not saying complimentary things about Christ to others. So when the feast, I do not know where he was exactly. It doesn't say where he is, where he was. There are certain theories that scholars have different ideas about where he was, but he did not make himself appear to the crowds at the temple until the middle of the feast. So it says in verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now, they knew that Jesus Christ was a God-fearing Jew, as they called them, a God-fearer, who would not neglect going to Jerusalem to keep the feast. They knew he was going to be there. Go to verse 15 now, John 17, 15. I'm going to read sort of quickly, 15 through 24. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own." And then verse 18, verse 18 of John 7, it says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. And no unrighteousness is in him." Jesus Christ is saying that. "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law." Christ was ratcheting up his words. "Why do you seek to kill me?" He just bluntly came out and said that. And the people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, nowhere yet have I read about Christ doing a miracle, but he's referring to a miracle he did, probably the miracle he did, and I believe that was the previous Feast of Tabernacles, there when at Bethesda, the pool of Bethesda, he healed a lame man at that pool. So they were referring to a miracle he had done, which he did on the Sabbath. He healed that lame man at there. And so now to verse 25, John 7:25. The next section is, can this be the Christ? This next section from John 7:25 to 31. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? So the people are speaking. However, we know where this man is from, but when Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Now, those religious leaders are attempting to figure out how to arrest Christ, but they're not able to. But as a result of this back and forth between them, many of the crowd, even more, started to believe on him by the answers in opposition to the religious enemies of his. And the people said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Now we'll go to the next section, John 7, 32 through 36. Officers sent to arrest Christ, Jesus Christ. So that's in this section. Officers are sent. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. It's interesting because it was an unholy alliance of two religious groups that hated each other. But because they hated Christ more, they got together on this, and they sent soldiers, officers, to arrest Christ. In verse 33, then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that he shall not find, we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So they had no clue what was to come. And then, on verse, now comes a very important verse, section, couple of three verses, John 7, 37 through 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He had not yet been crucified and resurrected, and the church had not yet been established. What did he mean by living water? Well, at the time in the first century, there were two categories of water. There was living or moving water, and there was cistern water, stationary cistern water. So he was saying that he was a source of living water. Now, living water was, as I said, moving water. It could come, it could be water from rivers and streams, springs, wells, even. And living water was cool and refreshing, and it was good, refreshing, thirst-quenching water. But living where they lived, they also created cisterns to accumulate rainwater for the times when water was scarce, and that was in cisterns. Just a curiosity on that. But he was saying, I'm the source of living, refreshing water. Then going down to verse 40, there was verses 40 through 52 of John 7, there was division among the people. Starting in verse 40, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet, the great prophet that had been foretold. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? For they didn't have all the facts. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? So those Pharisees and Sadducees had sent officers to arrest him, and they came back and they didn't arrest him. And the officers answered, and they said, after listening to Christ, no man ever spoke like this man. So the officers were totally impressed by what Christ said and the authority with which he spoke and the conviction. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Judas by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And they use the old ploy, intimidation, instead of answering, instead of facing the facts. They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And these men should have known better. There were prophets out of Galilee. That's recorded in the Old Testament. So they gave some fake statement. They uttered a falsehood. Now to John 7:53. I want to read. This is very important to set the stage for the rest of this message, brethren. John 7:53 and John 8:1. So starting with John 7:53, it says, and everyone went to his own house. Now, what could that mean? As that Hebrew, the Hebrew calendars, appendices, doctrinal study papers clearly shows. Well, I'll say, we still say we believe, we still believe, but the evidence is very, very convincing. But we do believe this was at the very end of unleavened bread. When they left there, shelters, their Sukkoth shelters, and went, those who had nearby houses went to their houses. So it says, and everyone went to his own house. And I'm going to quote this from that study paper of ours. When reading the context around John 7:37, We see it was towards sunset when he said, John 7:37, as the seventh day ended of the Feast of Tabernacles, I added that for clarity, and the eighth day began. And so back to sort of paraphrasing John 7:37, as this is a paraphrase quote from our study paper. On the last day, that great, which also could be translated high day, as it is in John 19, the same word was translated high day of the feast, Jesus spoke these words on the day after the seventh day feast of tabernacles at the beginning of the eighth day. So that's sort of a clarification, paraphrase of John 7:37. And so I want to say, then later that evening, which is already now the eighth day, the feast goers left their booths, as the 7 day period of living in booths had ended, and they went back to their houses, as I said to you. And it also says in John 8:1, Jesus had a place. Well, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So evidently he had a place set up, designated for him to stay that evening, which would have been the evening and the beginning of the eighth day. And one more quote I'm going to give, one final, very important quote from that booklet, the Hebrew Calendar Appendices, Doctrine and Study Paper. Quote, the events during the day portion of the eighth day are detailed from John 8:2. This is, so now I'm telling you the subset within that. John 8:2 until John 10:21. That remaining part is all talking about things that happened during the eighth day, or as some of us sometimes refer to, the last great day. From John 8:2 to John 10:21. This day is, and this is very important. If we could go to John 9:14, this day is described as a Sabbath, a weekly Sabbath. John 9:14 says, John 9:14, we'll go to it right now. So just to say, we've said we've seen it. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay. We're going to get to this story, but this is part of that section of scripture that's the eighth day. And it says it was a Sabbath. I'll just read that because we're going to go to that verse later. And also, just to emphasize that in John 9:16, it also says, John 9:16. I'll get it right here. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. See, so what does that tell us? That tells us that this day was like what happened last year. Last year, the eighth day was on the Sabbath. And evidently, in 30 AD, and according to much study, all the evidence points to that also being the case in AD 30, 6 months before Christ's Passover and crucifixion. Christ's miracles and sayings during the eighth day festival are particularly meaningful in light of God's plan of salvation and the meaning of the day, which represents the second resurrection and the events during that judgment period. So, in other words, Now, when you see the things that happened on that day and realize it was the eighth day, it amplifies the meaning, the thrilling message of those events. Consequently, with this detailed analysis, I'm quoting still from the study paper, we can fairly, we can, and they say it in this way, we can be fairly certain the eighth day was a weekly Sabbath in AD 30, and according to Leviticus 23:36, it was a sacred assembly which closes all God's holy days for that year. It is, and according to the rules of calendar, it is not possible that the eighth day in AD 30 could have been on a Friday and the next day be a Sabbath. Just a little piece of information. It goes into much detail to support that. So with all that background, this fact that John 7:53 describes the moment in time when the Feast of Tabernacles ended and the eighth day began is important to keep in mind, as I just said. So now, what is the first thing during the daylight portion mentioned of that occurred on the eighth day with Christ? Now, this was something that the evil, false religious leaders had obviously set up and planned. They had this all planned way ahead to get to trip up Christ. The woman caught in adultery is brought to Jesus on the eighth day. John 8, 2 through 11. I'm going to just read it quickly. Now, early in the morning, he came again. So it's the morning. He returned from the Mount of Olives. The people came from their houses. He came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. So they had to have this all planned. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded as such, commanded us, excuse me, that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" And this they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, and as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Consider this, that this was said on the eighth day. This woman caught in adultery symbolized all of us, all of humanity. And at the great white throne judgment, when the second resurrection occurs, and all the rest of humanity is resurrected, what is God going to say to them? "I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more." Now, the next section is Jesus angers the Pharisees by claiming to be the light of the world. Now it's time for Christ to stir up the anger of the religious leaders and also preach the gospel at the same time. Two in one. John 8:12 through 20. Starting in verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where you come from and where you and where I am going. You judge according to flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So he didn't need another physical human being to bear witness of him. He said, my witness is me and the Father that you don't know. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him. For his now hour had not yet come. No, he had another 6 months to go until the Passover, the time when he would be crucified. Then the next question, the next section, John 8, 21 through 30, where the Pharisees want to stone Jesus for exposing their sinfulness. And this particular section, a subset of that section, which was John 21 through 59 is what I said. The Pharisees went to stone Jesus for exposing their sinfulness. Now, subsections, John 8, 21 through 30. I am the light of the world. Then Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you. From the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, so he was there hinting of his crucifixion, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then the next section, verses 31 to 38, which is titled, The Truth Will Set You Free. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. They murmured with him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Of course, that was another lie. They were in bondage to the Roman Empire, as they said them. So they were totally illogical. And sometimes, you know, as we see in this world today, blind hatred can make people insane and totally illogical. And it's something to really mourn when you see people who are motivated totally, totally by blind hatred, how illogical they can become. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And then the next section, I'll basically just paraphrase for time, John's 8:39-47. He basically said, I am of my Father in heaven. You are now of your father, the devil. Now, if that didn't get them angry, nothing would. But he knew that he had to do this to set the stage for the rest of his ministry. And then, just to add more icing on the cake, John 8:48-59, where he said the words, before Abraham was, I am. In verse 48, then the Jews answered him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan? Now they knew he wasn't a Samaritan. They knew he was Jewish. And have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but honor my father. And it goes on. But they were so angry because they knew he was doing a reference that they all understood was a hint back to Moses and the burning bush. They knew when he said that, that they were looking back to when God said, when Moses asked, what is your name? And he said, I am. They knew that was what he was referring to. Then John 9, verses 1 through 41. Now this was, and I'll give you a little rest here. Give you a little, this is John 9, verses 1 through 41. Jesus heals the man born blind. Since on October 21st, shortly after the feast, I gave a sermon totally on this event, which I think is still posted, the journeys and healings of the man born blind. I won't repeat everything I said, and of course I don't have time to do that. But anyway, that goes into many details I learned fairly recently about the entire incident and this remarkable man. And by the way, this just came to me this morning. If I can find the verse. Oh, yeah. Okay, yes. So I said he had to keep this Feast of Tabernacles on the eighth day. And just one proof of that is that he had to do this incident. He had to do this particular miracle and have it recorded for us. So among all the other reasons, he had to do it just because of this miracle. I'm going to read the first part, John 9, starting in verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. So he was born blind, not because of his particular sin that he did or a particular sin that his parents did, but so this miracle could happen and he could reveal this miracle and have it recorded here in John, verse chapter 9. Now consider, like I said, this happened on the eighth day. when that man who had been born blind was given physical sight. Humanity, in fact, all of us, not only our loved ones who have not been called, but all of us have been born blind. And at the eighth day, on the great white throne judgment and the second resurrection, millions and billions of people are going to be resurrected who had been born blind, and at last they are going to see. They are going to be given spiritual vision for the first time in their lives. Then, brethren, let's move to John 10, verses 1 through 21. After that whole chapter of 9 was dealing with the man born blind, where John 10, 1 through 21, Jesus says, "He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep." Starting in verse 1, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." If he could name every star in the universe, he knows every one of his sheep by name. "And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him," in other words, a stranger, "for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." In other words, the gate, the door, the gate of the sheep pen. "All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." The false teachers out there, the false religion that exists. "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not a shepherd, one who does not own his sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees." So he sees the wolf and he runs. So as in King David's case, the bear or the lion. But King David was a good shepherd. He killed a bear and a lion to protect the sheep. And Christ is saying he would not flee when there's danger, his sheep. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And now I read this whole thing for this. "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." That was verse 16. And then it goes down to the end. Now there are various explanations, and there are multiple explanations of verse 16 of Christ's statement, "Other sheep I have." It could, and I'll just say that there are other valid explanations for that, contemporary, the lost tribe of Israel and the Jews and other things like that. But how significant is it that this statement was made on the eighth day regarding verse 16? and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and they will hear my voice, and they'll be part of one flock. This obviously must also symbolize Christ ultimately becoming the good shepherd at the great white throne judgment, second resurrection of the rest of the dead who choose salvation, who have been sheep without a shepherd all their lives, all their past lives, and who will then finally be allowed to become part of Christ's fold, his sheep fold. How very encouraging that is. And he said that on the eighth day. So, brethren, as I was doing the video recording, editing, and looking at my family, my past family, beloved people who I could go on and I could talk for another hour, even on one uncle, I could spend an hour. But anyway, I just want to say that this was definitely totally planned and totally inspired to show how important the Feast of Tabernacles was to Jesus Christ when he kept his last Feast of Tabernacles in 8 days as a physical human being, and how important it is in his plan, God the Father in his plan for us and all of humanity in the future. And his plan of salvation for all humanity is fulfilled.